Is it a sin to have the capacity to be attracted to people of the same sex? And I would say on that issue, I don't think it is a sin. All of us will experience certain forms of temptation. Virtually all of us will experience certain forms of sexual temptation. We don't tend to choose the particular form temptation takes. What is our responsibility is how we respond to temptation. And the Bible is very clear that we need to flee sexual sin. So the Bible makes a distinction between temptation and sin. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, deliver me from temptation, but forgive me from, forgive us for our sins. So that the experience of being tempted is not in and of itself a sin. It is, however, a reflection of the fact that we have a fallen nature. That we're even tempted in these ways is a sign that we're not the way we're meant to be. That we have the capacity to be tempted, in that sense, is a sign that we're fallen. The temptation itself is not a sin.
I am so glad that we now live in a culture where people can be open about their sexuality. And so, to my gay friends, part of the impetus behind gay pride is this idea we don't have to hide anymore, and I want to affirm that.
As a single person with an increased capacity for friendship that comes with that, there's a breadth of intimacy I get to experience that you don't.
Sure, sure, that's true.
So there are some unique pluses to being in my situation. And I keep coming back to, I know the bridegroom. I'm not actually missing out.
Yeah.
Mm. I'm not getting that the temporal signpost of the love of God that marriage is designed to be. I'm not getting the appetizer, but I'm getting the entree. And the entree is so good, I can skip the appetizer.
Yeah.
So if I have the bridegroom, then I'm not missing out on the whole marital romance, all of that stuff. Actually, I'm just as swept up in it. That is profoundly meaningful to me. I'm wearing a ring on my ring finger, which is a cultural signal for, hey, I'm married. There's other stories to why I'm wearing this, to do with medical research. It's a smart ring. But I felt, actually, I'm going to wear it on this ring because I'm taken.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
I belong to someone.
Mm.
And it's a nice tangible reminder to me that the bridegroom pursues me.
So let's talk
I love about, that, by the way.
Yeah.
I love it.
It's beautiful.
There has never been a time when the teaching of Jesus on sex and marriage was not countercultural. But what Jesus teaches here is not arbitrary. It's not that he's suddenly decided, well, I've decided I like this combination and not that combination. No, as you look at the Bible as a whole, as you look at the plot line of the Bible as a whole, one of the things we realize is that the union of a man and a woman in marriage points beyond itself. It actually gets to the heart of the big thing God is doing in the universe. He's drawing a people to his son, Jesus Christ. And marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the final perfect relationship Jesus will have with his people.
Welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris. Hope everyone's doing well. I had a little bit of a connection issue there at the beginning, so hopefully that montage played through. You were able to listen to it. There are just some snippets over the years of various things Sam Alberry has said on podcasts and in presentations. Sam Alberry, of course, in the news right now because of the fact that not only has he resigned from the church, Emmanuel Church in Nashville, but he also has been removed from the Gospel Coalition website and the Keller Center. And I'll show you what I mean by that. He is, in fact, if you go to the Gospel Coalition website right now and you try to find Sam Alberry, this is what you're going to find, that there's no one there by the name Sam Alberry who has any articles. So they've actually just erased him from their website. I think we can read between the lines. We know what's going on. There's a sexual sin, but they're not getting specific on exactly what happened, just that it was egregious enough for them to remove him from these positions and websites. So I'm going to start at the beginning, and then I'm going to give you some, hopefully, understanding of what's going on here. Why was Sam Alberry ever elevated to the positions that he was elevated into? And what I mean by that is he was involved with Living Out, the Gospel Coalition, the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, the Keller Center for Christian Apologetics, Acts 29, Family Life, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. I just actually recently critiqued something he said on Nine Marks. I don't know if he's been removed from that website or not. He was a contributor at Desiring God. And of course, various churches and conferences looked at Sam Alberry as the go-to guy, as the man who was going to tell you about what you should do when it came to issues like homosexuality. And so I remember even I was on a class trip when I was at Liberty University, and there was a class mate of mine, I guess you could say, he was on the trip, and he really liked Sam Alberry, really liked apologetics, and just thought Sam Alberry, he was the best guy to go to. He was one of the best when it came to the issue of homosexuality. And if the church really wanted to learn how to navigate this issue, they needed to put away all their preconceived notions and old fuddy-duddy bigotries and listen to what Sam Alberry had to say, because he was able to do two things. Number one, he was able to respect marriage and keep biblical orthodoxy. And number two, he was able to be compassionate and help Christians separate themselves from the stereotypical bigoted church that might be against those things. And there was a hunger at that time, and I think there still is among a lot of churches, especially in blue cities, to do that very thing. And so I think this is important to talk about, and I'm going to approach it from a 30,000-foot view, but first I want you to know the details of what's going on. So if you could, just leave me a comment. If you're live streaming, let me know you're here. If you have questions, let me know. I want to make sure the audio and video are working good, since I did have some connection issues at the beginning. And I'll say this in passing real quick. It was really good to see some of you over the weekend at the Truth Conference. My presentation, obviously, is posted online if you want to go to YouTube or iTunes on the state of the church in 2026. And I just had a marvelous time with all the brothers who came out for that and sisters. And if you want to support me in any way, you can pray or you can go to the links in the info section and support me there as well. So Darren Mell is in the stream. I normally wouldn't take comments now, but Darren Mell is someone that I've had on the podcast before, someone who came out of the sin and lifestyle that we're going to be talking about today, has a wonderful, beautiful family, is pastoring. He just says, thankfully, you're addressing this, John. You have much grounding in this historically speaking. You've been engaged and aware, speaking the whole time, not just in their podcast or with opinion. Well, I appreciate that, Darren. Of course, you have been a great inspiration to me, and of course, very intimately involved with this issue and helping people understand what's at stake. So I should say that there's a lot of people other than me who are weighing in on this and have a great understanding, and Darren Mell is certainly one of those people. Jared Moore is another one. He's written a book about it, and I've had him on the podcast. I think he's going to have an article coming out on TruthScript today or tomorrow about this. I noticed Michael Clary had an article. I haven't read it yet, but it's out there on his Substack. And there's just a lot of people who have been trying to sound the alarm on this. Michael Foster, another one. Tom Buck, another one. I mean, I'm going to be leaving people out. But this issue of same-sex attraction has been tackled by a lot of different people. And American Family Association has tackled it. So Emmanuel Church in Nashville wrote a statement from the elders. It says, in the spring of 2024, the Emmanuel elders were made aware of Pastor Sam Alberry and that he engaged in an inappropriate relationship with an adult man in 2022. This relationship concluded prior to Sam being called as a pastor at Emmanuel in 2023. Now, right there, a relationship that sort of gives you more than a red flag, more than a yellow flag, I should say. It's a red flag. What do you mean there's a relationship? This is a compromised relationship of some point, some kind. It reminds me a little bit of Steve Lawson when things were first revealed, and then it was like drip, drip, drip until you got to how egregious and bad it really was. This is kind of like that. They're giving you general language, but it's egregious enough. They got to pull them off the Gospel Coalition website. Anyway, being made aware, the elders immediately began a thorough examination, and after considering the information available at that time and the posture of Sam and the other party, the elders ruled that though Sam's conduct was unwise, it did not rise to the level of disqualification. However, in January of 2026, Yelders received new information about this relationship that had not been disclosed previously. This initiated a reopening of the investigation, the findings of which led the Yelders to conclude that while the relationship did not go as far as it could have, Sam's conduct constituted a serious breach of trust. And I think that's the key, breach of trust, and a failure to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The Yelders are unanimous in their decision that Sam is currently disqualified from gospel ministry, and Sam agrees with the decision, and he resigned from Emmanuel Church. Throughout this process, Sam has been repentant, humble, and cooperative. So, I mean, that's good to hear. With the elders and outside counsel, the elders continue to care for Sam as a brother in Christ and member of Emmanuel. We will continue to support Sam and the other party with counseling, and we are determined, insofar as we are able, to restore him in a spirit of gentleness to the full fellowship in the church, Galatians 6:1, which is the right approach, at least what they say at the end here. But of course, it raises a lot of questions about what about the beginning of this? And the Emmanuel Church in Nashville is a fairly prominent church. Russell Moore serves there. Now, it's kind of ambiguous what he is. This is the church where Sam Albury was formerly a pastor. Barnabas Piper, John Piper's son. So these are very prominent people here, is a pastor there. The senior pastor is TJ Sims. Now, if you scroll down to the bottom, you got to get through a lot of people. It's a big church. You get through a lot of people here. Leaders and residents. Leaders and residents are members in good standing who have been ordained into gospel ministry and are serving the Lord primarily outside of Emmanuel through their respective ministries. So Gavin Ortland is one of these people. Russell Moore is one of these people. And Dr. Ray Ortland is one of these people. They apparently saw that there was a relationship that needed to be investigated. They investigated it. And for whatever reason, they thought, well, it's not as bad as it's not disqualifying. Sam Albury can be a pastor here. That's a high standard, obviously. And then they find out later, he wasn't quite honest with us about what really happened. And that's the issue that's causing this major problem now. Gospel Coalition, of course, has come out, and they have a short statement. TGC was informed yesterday by Sam Albury about an inappropriate relationship with another man a few years ago, and that an announcement would be made today at Emmanuel Church regarding his resignation as a pastor. He then also resigned as a fellow of the Keller Center for Cultural Apologetics. Per DGC policy and procedure, we immediately began to remove all of Sam's content from our website and other content channels, and we deferred this statement until the church membership was informed. We are brokenhearted over this news, and we continue to pray for Sam, Emmanuel Church, and everyone affected. He eulogized Tim Keller, so they were close enough. And like I said, promoted in all the top evangelical organizations as the go-to guy on this issue of same-sex attraction and homosexuality. And here he is, unfortunately, being caught up in that same sin, which he was helping in his capacities as a pastor, an apologist, a speaker, other Christians to navigate, which is certainly terrible. I think, guys, I think it's safe to say, and look, this isn't anything I can see in primary sources that just jumps out and I say, that's it. God's judging us. But I think we can conclude over the last few years, God's judging us. I think we really can. And this is obviously the spiritual thing. I'm not putting on my academic hat right now. I'm putting on my Christian hat. And I'm just saying, how else do you interpret the falls from grace, as it were, the people who were trusted and then failed in the very areas in which they were trusted? I don't need to name all the names, you know them. And then all the people that are solid that died unexpectedly in some cases, randomly, it would seem. Of course, there's nothing random in God's economy. I just said this in my State of the Church address on Friday. We could have really used a Vodi Bakum and a Charlie Kirk and some of the people that have left us, and they're not here. And they're being replaced by, I don't even know if they're not really being replaced. That's the issue. They're not being replaced. And the hope is that people are going to be trusting their local pastor who's solid in preaching the word. But on the internet and on institutional levels, there's really no replacements. And if you do find a replacement, it's someone who you look at and you're like, this is someone who's, I think, another sign of judgment. This is not the quality at all. This is not someone who probably should even be in the pulpit. And I'm just seeing more and more and more of that. So anyway, we got Sam Albury at the Gospel Coalition, not there anymore. Page not found if you try to find him. So egregious enough, they removed him completely. Tom Buck posted a little bit about Sam Albury over the years, but here's one from August 5th, 2025. I think he started in 2019 going in on Sam, but he points out that Living Out, which was the organization Sam was involved in starting, had a audit for churches. And Tim Keller and Nancy Keller were also involved in rolling out this audit. And the audit says things like this: your church family meetings include people who could be labeled LGBTQI+, are same-sex attracted. True, false, not sure. Derogatory language or stereotyping attitudes towards sexual minority groups would not be tolerated either up front or in conversion. Sorry, thinking conversion therapy. In conversation between church family members. True, false, not sure. All in your church know that we all experience sexual brokenness and are all being encouraged to confess their own sexual sins. True, false, not sure. And so it goes through this, talks about same-sex relationships. Are they ever mentioned in isolation from other sinful patterns or behavior? All in your church are hearing the same call to radical self-sacrifice of themselves. Are all in your church encouraged to develop an identity founded first and foremost in their union with Christ? A godly Christian sexual orientation would never prevent them from exercising their spiritual gifts or serving in leadership of your church. God gifts of either singleness or marriage are equally promoted, valued, and practically supported in your church's family's life together. And we only have two more. Church family members intrinsically share meals, homes, holidays, festivals, money, children, and others from different backgrounds and life situations. And then last but not least, no one should be pressured into expecting or seeking any healing or change that God has not promised any of us until the renewal of all things. So let me summarize some of this for you. If you're same-sex attracted, if you have desires for homosexuality, then you should be not singled out. That sin should not be singled out. There should be a way to normalize the attraction, at least to the extent that people aren't going to pressure you into getting this fixed before Christ comes. You don't have that guarantee, so you shouldn't look for it and be feel pressured. You shouldn't feel pressured in standing out just because you're single, because, and this is not just single because you're single, but single because you have same-sex attraction. And so you're kind of shut off, or you are shutting yourself off in some way from pursuing marriage with someone of the opposite sex. It is purposely to make people feel comfortable. And I pointed out before, look, you wouldn't do this with any other sin. You wouldn't say, especially let's take something like hatred for someone, unequal weights and measures being applied to someone, sinful partiality in that sense, based upon an ethnic background. No one would say we need an audit to really make those people feel comfortable. Obviously not. And this obviously was and still is in some churches something that they're very interested in doing. Sam Albury was behind much of this. Tom Buck was very big into in 2019 and forward trying to expose some of this. And there's just so much you could say. I mean, I've done multiple podcasts on Sam Albury. The last one, I think, was 3 years ago. And I just walked through an interview that he had with Paul David Tripp, I believe it was, and pointed out the problems with it. And it basically came down to this. Sam Albury got saved. I think it was in his late teens, early 20s, somewhere. He was, a young man or a teenager, but he got converted. And he didn't tell anyone about this same-sex attraction. He thought it would go away by 30. He'd have kids and that he would be able to live a quote-unquote normal life like other Christians. And he was getting closer. It was his mid-20s. Wasn't happening. Finally shares it with his pastor. His pastor just says, that's difficult for you to share with me. I'm glad you did, and gave him love and acceptance. And then he in this particular podcast I critiqued, he talks about how the churches need to be somewhat tolerant and accepting and loving of people who have same-sex attraction. And one of the points I made is like, look, if you want to get married and have kids, it's going to be a process possibly. Like there's a sanctification process we're all in. And if you have sin that's to that degree, the first thing you should do is not keep it inside like he did, but actually go and talk to someone who's wiser, who can restore you. Those who are spiritual are to restore those who are not as spiritual. That's really what should have been done. And then don't close yourself off to it, because he hits 30 and it's like, well, didn't happen. I guess it's not going to happen. I guess I need to sort of more or less make peace with this and live a life of celibacy, because I don't want to engage in sin. But at the same time, he has sinful desires and temptations and quote unquote orientation. And he is, I think, throwing in the towel, just saying, look, it hasn't happened. It's probably not. This is who I am. This is part of who I am. I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. And I compared it to my own life and said, look, if I said I want to have kids by 30, which I did, I very much love kids. And I see there's people that I know that don't really like kids as much. And they have tons of kids, you know, and hopefully they like them now. But that wasn't their goal. My goal was I wanted to have a lot of kids. And it hasn't worked out for me. I have one daughter right now, which I'm very grateful for. I would love to have more. But I am into my 30s now. And if I said at 30, when I did not have any children yet, well, I guess God just doesn't want me to have children, right? That would have been wrong. No, we keep pursuing that. And that's obviously a different example in a way. This is much more tied to holiness and sin. But that's just not how life works. And it's terribly demoralizing when you start to just believe these goals are unachievable. You can't live in the order that God has made for us to live in because it hasn't happened yet. Or I'm embarrassed. I'm not going to share it with someone who can help me. I'm not going to take the measures. I'm just going to sort of learn to live with this. And then I'm going to go tell churches what they need to do to normalize it for other people. And that's where Sam Albury was. I do have a lot of compassion in the sense of I feel bad for a guy who has these broken, fractured identities and her identity and this sin temptation, the sin issue. But at the same time, he's going around as an expert trying to tell people what to do, trying to give churches advice and navigate this issue. And he's speaking from his own brokenness on this. And I don't mean brokenness in the way Big Eva so often used to speak about brokenness, where it was like sort of a softening of sin. There's sin in this. But what I mean is that there's confusion, destabilization, disorder, incoherence. There's a fractured identity. I don't know where this all traces back to, but he's speaking as an expert from that place, from the place that you shouldn't be speaking as an expert. You don't know what you're talking about. You're going to do more damage. And that's the problem with Sam Albury. Always has been. If this is the issue, don't become the poster child for how to solve the issue. You haven't even solved it for yourself, right? And it's an amazing thing. It's the people like him and others who have written for organizations like the Gospel Coalition that seem to be the approved voice on this subject, maybe because of a standpoint theory or something, but it's like, you got to be struggling with this. You got to have this as your identity to say anything worthwhile. If you're someone who overcame this, if you're Darren Mell, if you're Juan Riesco, if you're any of the others, Rosaria Butterfield, you know, this used to be a struggle or a sin or however you want to frame it. It's all sin on some level, but this was a problem. And now the Lord has, through the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ and the fellowship of the church and the tools he gives us to overcome these things, now look where you're at. You know, that's the place to become the expert on it, become the person who can speak on it and say, I overcame it. God overcame it in me. And now I'm here to help you. Those who are spiritual are to restore. So that's not what happens, though, unfortunately, that hasn't happened in the Big Eva land. I want to talk about a broader issue with all of this, something I don't think I've talked about in relation to same-sex attraction before. And generally what I do, and I've done this even in my book, Against the Waves, which you can get online, I talk about Greek words, right? So I talk about pathos, which is where we get the word pathology or pathological. It's this a passion, an impulse. And it's probably the closest word in the Greek we have, in the Bible at least, to what might constitute like orientation language, right? So Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Romans 1:26 use this. And when I've talked about this before, I'll talk about this state or condition of pathos. And so if you have inappropriate, sinful pathos, then you need to repent of that. And then I'll talk about epithymia, which is desire, lust, or craving. And it can be used in positive or negative ways. You got to have a good craving, bad craving, but oftentimes it's used in the negative. And pathos and epithymia are both condemned in Romans 1 and Colossians 3:5. So it's two separate words. If you have the pathos, this state or condition, if you have the epithymia, this desire or lust, and they're sinful, they're for things God has prohibited, you need to repent of that, right? That needs to be mortified in your body. You need to make war on that. You need to, and it might be hard, but God gives you tools. God helps you. God gives you grace. And don't get off the saddle. Keep riding. Don't ever give up on it and say, well, I'm just, that's who I am. You know, I'm always thinking violent thoughts. I always want to murder people in my heart. And I guess I'm a Christian murderer. That's my attraction. That's my orientation. Like, no one does that, right? And that's part of the issue here. And I'm not saying that murder and same-sex attraction are the same exact sin or anything like that. What I'm saying is other sins start out in the heart. Jesus said that's where sin starts. It's out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And we don't take those heart conditions, those desires, those state or condition, pathology, we don't take those and say, well, that's your identity now, right? And so I'll usually say that. I'll usually talk about the difference between external and internal temptation, because temptation to do something, perismos is the word for that. That can be something that is temptation for a good thing that God has ordained, but you want to fulfill that good thing in the wrong way. So you could have the kinds of desires that God gives to males and females for the opposite sex. And you could want to fulfill that in a way that is not pleasing to God, that is outside the boundaries of marriage, for example. Or you could have a disordered temptation. James 1, 13 through 15 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So according to this passage, the source of temptation to evil is a lust which is present in fallen creatures, you and me, but not in God. So we can conclude temptation is not the source of sin, but it does expose desires that could be the source of sin. And that's where we have to make a distinction. Romans 1 talks about these disordered desires. So these are all things that I talk about. You know, I talk about the definition of sin, Proverbs 7, it means to miss the mark. If you're being tempted, and it's for something that is an unnatural thing, it is a disordered desire. The Romans 1 talks about these unnatural affections. Then this is a lower state of temptation. It's not like the temptations Christ endured. God can't be tempted, not in the sense of internal temptation. All right, He can't. You can't entice Him with something that is against God's law directly. I mean, He's impeccable, so you can't actually get Christ. The devil was on a futile mission when he was trying to get Christ to sin. But the things he used were things like, it's good to eat, it's good to drink, you deserve worship. And of course, all those things are true, right? Those aren't bad things for Jesus Christ to want. And food and water, those aren't bad things for us to want. Those are things God ordains in their proper place, not outside of their proper place, though. But there are things that are universally wrong, that are disordered desires, that there is no way to, like, homosexuality is one of those things. There is no way to find a scenario where it's appropriate or approving from God to engage in that. And so I've covered all of this. That's just a review of all of it. The Bible is clear on these things. We've been over it. But there's something else that I want to say. And it just struck me when I was thinking about this. I think it was Stephen Wolfe who tweeted out something about, I'm summarizing, but you know, we shouldn't be giving advice essentially from our brokenness. Maybe the church shouldn't platform people to give spiritual advice from their brokenness or their broken identities. I think it was something along those lines. And I started thinking about this, broken identities. And you know what? I think I commented back. So this sounds like the internet to me. And I'm not going to do the thing where we just normalize same-sex attraction because, well, everyone's got a broken identity. No, this is a specific sin. But God does put us in a world where He gives us certain slots, if you were. And if those slots that are fulfilling, slots that are part of who we think of ourselves as, part of our identity, right? When you think of who am I, right? When I'll make myself an example here. When I think of John Harris, well, first of all, I have a name. Harris is my last name. I belong to a family. It's part of my identity, and this is the way God made the world. John is a male name. There's certain responsibilities attendant to being a male. And then when you become a husband and a father, there's other responsibilities, additional responsibilities. It means you have strength. You're supposed to be a protector. You're supposed to be a provider. You're supposed to make sure that your family's taken care of and stuff like that. In the church, there is a spiritual identity that we have. We are part of a spiritual family when we become one in Christ. So we become part of Christ's family. Now we're brothers in Christ. God is our Father. We're no longer children of the devil. We've changed families. We've been adopted. That is an identity. That's part of my identity. I'm a child of God. Obviously, I also live in a region. I can't avoid that. Can you avoid that? Unless you're, I mean, even if you're sitting on your computer all day, you still have to go out and go to the store and meet people. You have a place you live and you interact with other people in that place. So it's inescapable because your spiritual identity and your familial and physical identities all are carried out, not in some abstract location. It's a real world location. And that is part of who you are. You got to put clothes on. What kind of clothes are you going to put on when you go out, right? So there's all these things that make us us. And even your regional affinities end up being expressed through things like sports, right? Music you listen to. These are all important things. So what are you saying, John? What does this have to do with Sam Albury? I think Sam Albury is someone who's broken in a way. Yeah, sinful. He's a culprit. But sin often makes us victims and culprits simultaneously. We're certainly not purely victims. When we're sinful, we are culprits.
Hey, it's John. I've been using Mars Men for a few months now, and I honestly can say that I feel pretty good. I'm not dragging through workouts. I'm not wiped out after chasing my little girl or handling stuff around the house. As a husband and a father, I take it seriously. I want to stay strong, energized, and capable for my family. Mars Men makes that easier. It's packed with 8 powerful, clinically dosed ingredients like Onkat Ali, Chilogy, Fenugreek, Taurine, Zinc, Boron, Vitamin D, and Vitamin K that work together to support natural testosterone, energy, strength, and recovery. Most guys don't realize it until it hits them, but during the middle age years, you start to lose some of your testosterone. Right now, listeners get a great deal, 50% off for life, free shipping, 3 free gifts, plus their 90-day higher T guarantee. Go to mengotomars.com and grab yours today. And don't forget to let them know that Conversations That Matter sent you. God bless.
But it does do things to us. And it sometimes is the result of sins. Sin leads to sin, right? So your downstream sins from upstream sins. And one of the things that I have noticed in the last few years really impressed on my heart, this need for people to understand better who God made them to be. And I realize that's not just finding satisfaction in spiritual satisfaction in Christ. That is the primary first thing. But there are other things that God has given us, family, etc. And so one of the things I've noticed as people are more and more online and in chat groups and pursuing hobbies and interests that would have been probably less a part of their identity, but now it becomes a primary identity because you can find all these people who are into that kind of thing. People who go down weird racial paths and are trying to assert themselves as I'm a part of this group, when it's like that thought, I mean, I've seen guys transform, that thought never would have crossed their mind. And they knew who they were in a more holistic, rooted, organic way. And now they're trying to grab something that's like more abstract and technical. And they're saying, this is who I am. And this is like this is the primary thing. This is my tribe. Personality cults, right? I'm following this guy because he says things that I like. And I don't want to over-psychologize all of it, but maybe, you know, a lot of manosphere guys I think are like this, where it's like, if you had a broken relationship with your dad, you're probably going to be attracted to someone who's speaking a language that you long to hear, right? So all of that to say, I conceive of it this way. We have slots that God has given us. Each one of us has like notes that we're supposed to play, that in a healthy, especially in a world that's not fallen, we wouldn't have really had to think about. But in a fallen world, and with things like broken families and divorces and moving around all the time and sinful normalization that gets you to do things that are unnatural, and unnatural in the sense that they're not what God has ordained, you can find yourself over the course of years in very weird places. You can see your anonymous online identity as like more primary than your real identity. And it's different for everyone, but I think there's like a big identity crisis going on. So when I was thinking about Sam Albury, I was like, you know, Sam was kind of like, he became big when, this is pre-AI, but this is like when podcasts are really starting to become a thing. And Sam's like this personality guru. For some guys, he was a personality cult. Like they really, not his fault necessarily, but people were really attracted to him to try to navigate this issue of same-sex attraction. And I think the reason he was so popular and so famous is because he was trying to add a dimension, to add an identity factor that had not been normalized before and use it as a substitute. So let me give you an example. I think I played the clip, but he wore a wedding ring. Now, if you want to get married, if you want to attract a wife and you're struggling with this sin and you're waiting on God, God, break this. I'm going to fight it every day. I'm going to seek spiritual help. I'm going to do everything I can. And I'm just waiting on you to answer my prayer. The last thing you probably want to do is put a wedding ring on. I mean, that'll scare away any person of the opposite gender who's ever going to be interested. And it just says, I'm taken. I'm settled. I'm not available. And the reason he put it on was because he wanted to remind himself that Christ was pursuing him, because Christ pursues the church, but he wanted to take that personally somehow. Christ is pursuing me, and I experience this love. I heard someone describe long-term celibates like me as being like unicorns. You've heard of them, but you never think you're going to actually meet one. So that one is from Myths About Singleness. He does this thing where he talks about being single all the time. He wrote a book about it, but the Nine Marks article I was referencing, I think a few weeks ago, I was referencing an article that he did for Nine Marks. In my article about Nine Marks, he talks about singleness in that. And it's in the context of same-sex attraction. You just sort of assume these people will be single. So what should the church do? Well, they're special. They're unicorns. They get to wear wedding rings, I guess, if they're not even married. Like they're, and the thing is, they have this costly sacrifice. They have this like brave, sanctifying force within them that gives them the power to stop the natural desires for marriage, because they're not going to probably get married, because if they were going to get married, they would want to do it. They want to have that ceremony with someone who's of the same gender, and God doesn't allow that. So they don't do that. And how brave and how sacrificial. Well, there's a lot of heterosexual people who also don't get married, and even though they want to be, but there was, I don't know if it's still around as much, maybe it is in some blue cities and churches there, that there's this extra layer of bravery and sanctification with these people, that they must be so spiritual to be able to say no to sexual desire, because sexual desires are so ultimate, and at the same time have same-sex attraction. And so he does this thing where he puts himself in this category, becomes his part of his identity. I think it's inevitable. That just becomes part of who you are. Okay, I'm single. I'm single because I'm same-sex attracted. And you know what? That means I've got this spiritual thing I'm tapping into. I got this angle that I have that maybe the people who are heterosexual and in marriages, they got their own struggles, but it's not the same. And people do elevate that. People do see that, or at least did, and thought, well, this is really spiritual. Instead of looking at that and saying, this is really messed up. This is someone who's really messed up by sin, broken, need to help this person, whatever it takes. We need to try to help them to mortify this sin. And we should never let them give up on the dream. If they ever want, he said initially he wanted to get married. Don't let them give up on that. Why can't you get married? Well, I have this sin. Okay, let's take care of that. Let's make progress towards that. If you just sort of let it fly and say, this is part of who I am, and that's okay, then you start, what are you replacing in that moment? What's the slot that God has? The slot that God has is you were made, unless you have the gift of singleness, with a, and that's a spirit. I think that's a special spiritual thing, which we don't, we're not going to get into in this podcast, but it's also a rare thing. But if you are your average person who God created, his plan is for you to pursue marriage and family. And I understand it's hard. Sometimes you want that and it doesn't happen, but part of the wanting it is part of who you are. That's intrinsic to your identity. So he's replacing that slot with singleness now. Singleness as an identity that's not the gift of singleness, just singleness is sort of like a this broken state of affairs, this trial that you should endure. And there's a difference between a state of singleness, which may be a trial for some because they don't want to be single, and then a state of sin. But he conflates them and he fills that slot. But the problem is you can't fill that slot. And one of the evidences is every time Sam Albury, because I've heard him over the years say this multiple times, that like, you know, the church should just normalize singleness and same-sex attraction, and people should just realize that you know, they have this sort of higher, not higher, but they have a spiritual calling and a fulfillment that sometimes heterosexuals don't even quite understand, and that and we shouldn't make a big deal about it because that's the problem with the church. They make a big deal about marriage and family. Every time he does that, that whole like, oh, don't make a big deal about this, he's talking about it and making a big deal about it. That's a tell in my mind. He's, for years, I've always thought this about Sam Albury. He is so insecure about that side of himself. He's got to keep talking about it. Like if he really was comfortable with it and if it's really not a big deal, then just drop it. Like you don't have to keep talking about it, but he talks about it regularly. Why? Why is, and he's, it seems like he's uncomfortable with it because I think he knows, like, he knows that's not a natural thing. And I think it's not the same issue with someone who's LARPing online, you know, that they're, I don't know, how many things have I seen lately of like guys who, when I find out who they are, when they're in, you know, anonymous accounts or whatever, I find out who they are and I'm like, that's you? I can't believe that's you. And like they LARP online as like some crazy, you know, masculine crusader who's so super tough and all this stuff. And then I'm like, oh wow, that's like the opposite of what you are. And that's why you do that. And so you're very performative. I've seen this, I don't know how many times, but all the time. It's like the Brad Paisley song online. If you haven't heard it, go listen to it. It's such before its time. But you know, there's sort of like this identity problem a lot of people have. And I think it's the result ultimately of sin more than anything else, but it's modern life also. Modern life and just sort of the unnatural ways of living that we have. We're confused. So many people are confused. And, you know, my answer to this has been root yourself in the Word of God. Understand who God says you are. That's number one. Number two, root yourself in real tangible relationships in your local community. Understand the history of what happened under your feet. Understand your family history to the best of your ability. We don't all have access to all of this, but do your best to figure all of that out so you just have a context for the link that you represent in the chain, because the world's going to keep going wrong after you're gone. And there was a lot of whole world and time and living right before you came. And so you're not the end of everything here. And understanding that is so fulfilling, in my opinion, in my estimation. It's the way God meant you to live. This is the way that the Old Testament saints are meant to live. Like, look, that rock pile over there, that's when God did something. Oh, the Shema, you better understand, make sure all your kids know this. Teach your sons, teach your daughters. Oh, the land? Yeah, we're going to make sure that every 70 years, that land goes back to you. So you know this is where you're supposed to be. This is what God gave to you. Like these really, really stabilizing forces. And marriage and family is the stabilizing force. It really is the building block of society. The religious right was absolutely 100% correct. You lose the family, you lose the country. Liberalism is wrong. We're not just individuals that are deracinated. That doesn't make any sense. Socialism and collectivism are wrong. We're not just one big blob of people that are without differences between us. Society's made up of different groups with different interests. And the on the granular level, it's a family. That's the building block. That's where it all originates. That's what God ordained. He made a male and a female, said, be fruitful and multiply. And then he divided them up when they were speaking the same language and trying to build a tower to the heavens. And he wanted them to spread out. And this is just the way, I mean, the way life should be, that we should have these stabilizing forces. And it's going to take, I think, a lot of us in the church when we see someone who's struggling with sexual identity or racial identity, or just understanding their responsibilities as a male or female, understanding their responsibilities as a member of the church and what that looks like. We're going to have to help people, those of us who, again, are mature and able to restore. If we understand what those things look like in a stabilized environment, how God meant us to live, we're going to have to be gentle. We're going to have to show people the attraction in it. Like, I've seen this firsthand where in college ministry, you'll have a husband and wife invite people to their home from a college. Around me, it's the Culinary Institute, but I've seen this at state schools. It changes the dynamic. You're on campus with your friends. Okay, as soon as you go to a home and it's a male and a female in a loving relationship, giving you food, something clicks, and I've seen it multiple times, where people who never thought they'd get married or never had a good example of what that looked like and didn't even realize that was a slot, an identity slot God made for everyone to fulfill. They had just written it off. All of a sudden, they want it because they see what it looks like. And when you understand who you are, when you're secure in yourself, that can be a beacon for people to understand. So the answer to this is not to assuage, accommodate, dysfunction, sin, identity, broken identity factors. It's actually to give a standard of what a solid and non-sinful, functioning, beautiful kind of identity actually is. So people know what it looks like, and then you can help people with that. That's what I think. And we're just going to have to be really, I think, aware of this in the church. It's going to be hospitality. I've said this for years. It's going to be being in people's homes and watching people live that we will escape some of this stuff. Now I'm sort of left Sam Albury, but I wanted to say all that because I think there is an issue here that is broader than just the same-sex attraction thing. I really do think there's like these sinful and just sometimes broken identities that make no sense, that people are seeing themselves way too much as part of. You know, like who are your friends? Who are your close friends? If they're in a chat group online, I'm sorry, you're doing it wrong. Like, we need to be about the responsibilities that God's given us in the world that he's made in front of us first, and put everything in its proper place, give it the proper priority. And that's where Sam Albury was way off. This problem he had was in the category of brokenness, sin that led to brokenness, sin that led to confusion and dysfunction. And he took it from there and he tried to make it fill a slot of healthy sexual identity. And well, this can easily fit in there. No, that was a cancer on that. That was a corrupting force on that. You have this malady. We need to figure out how to stop this malady and treat it that way. It's not, it's a leech on your identity. It's not part of your identity. It's not in your natural state that God's made you to be. All right. I'm sure there's a lot of questions on that. That's my monologue on this. I will give you the last bit of information that I wanted to show you, and then I'll go to questions and comments. So Melissa, the Hopeful Homemaker, which is at Biblical Beauty. Hopefully you follow her if you're on X. If you're not on X, God bless you. But if you are, follow her. And she shares something. Rosaria Butterfield shared at the Answers for Women conference put on by Answers in Genesis. And this, she says, this weekend, and this is April 12th. So this was what, less than a month ago. It is a sin to tell a lie, but it is also a sin to believe a lie. And so there is no such thing as a gay man or a lesbian woman or a transgender woman. And then you can fill in all the different categories that come under the umbrella LGBT. And the reason is because in Genesis, where we have to start, we are given our identity. Our identity is the image of God, bearing it as a man or a woman. She goes on, a man who says he's a gay man is a man with a sin pattern that Jesus came to help set free from. If he will mortify it, repent believe, go to war, it's very hard to do that. I'm not suggesting it's easy, but that is our job. And you know what? It's not just somebody who's indwelling sin is homosexuality who happens to have that call. It's everyone, because we are all born in the sin of Adam. And it's because of the sin of Adam that we have sin in our nature. And that, quite frankly, means that every person in this room needs to wake up every morning, drive 1,000 fresh nails into your choice sin, and do that before breakfast, and didn't do the same thing before lunch. So she's talking about mortifying sin. She uses Christopher Yuan as a good example of someone who's done that. I don't see a mention of Sam Albury here. It is my understanding, I don't know if she mentioned Sam or someone else in this speech, but I don't think this is posted yet anywhere. And this is the kind of thing that I want to see ministries not afraid to talk about. Because Rosaria names names. There's a nervousness ministries have about posting speeches when you bring up a name of someone who is forwarding an ideology that may be sinful and wicked, and maybe they don't agree with it, but that person we have ties to in some way, or we might rock the boat. It's controversial. I've seen it happen in real time, by the way. I remember being at an event, and Judd Saul went up there, and he named Al Mohler, and it was wokeness stuff. But he's like, look, this is what's happening at Southern Seminary, ABC, had all the proof in front of them. I'll tell you which speech did not make the final cut. Which one? There's all these speeches from the conference. It was in Washington, D.C., and it was one of these, you know, faith action type conferences. There was one speech that didn't make the cut at the end, and we can't be afraid of this, guys. This is something that's kind of a no-brainer. Speeches like this, we need more of them, and we need them publicly available and people not nervous, ministries not nervous to put them out there. And that is my encouragement to, I think in this case, it must be the Answers for Women conference, to give some answers for women on this, more than just the people in the room, and just make sure that that speech is also out there. Side B ignores the created order, says Matt. When you do that, you end up thinking of God's law as arbitrary and unfair. I believe the mythologizing of Genesis 1 through 3, things like biologos and seminaries are to blame. He certainly bears some blame. There's no doubt about that. Look, if you get Genesis wrong, then you're going to get the rest wrong. Answers in Genesis is 100% right about that. Like, so much of the foundational things about the created order we believe start in Genesis. If you can't just get rid of it, allegorize it. Yes, you're going to have problems downstream when you just do that. It's like trying to get rid of the foundation of your house and thinking the house will still stand. Good luck with that. Margaret, I'm pretty sure scripture tells us to take the plank out of our own eyes before we strive to take the splinter out of our neighbor's eyes, right? Yeah, I don't think there's any problem with that. If you're a hypocrite, if you're not repentant of a sin, and you're blind to your own sin, but you can see everyone else's, which I think is something that's common to people, then yes, you should deal with the sin that you have. You should repent for those things. But if you repent for the sin that you have, and it's not wrong to go, in fact, you should, if you're a loving person, tell your neighbor, look, you got a 4x4, 2x4 in your eye, and that's going to be a problem. It's going to hurt you. If you see someone walking towards a cliff, you should probably tell them, hey, that's a cliff right there. So judge with righteous judgment. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Darren says that most men I met with unwanted same-sex lust had the dream to get married and have kids, but then had to write it off in coming out, myself included. But God, he restored that desire and fulfilled that desire he gave me. Darren's a great example of that. Absolutely correct. Matt says, as someone who lives in Nashville, Emmanuel Baptist Church is located in the richest part of old money on Nashville called Bellamede, where what they have is money. Make of that what you will. Well, I don't really have anything to make of it. It's probably, I would assume that. These are people that are high up in the evangelical machine, the Big Eva. So I would assume that they probably live in a more safe place and all of that. All right. Currently disqualified. What does that mean? I don't know, but it means whatever it is, it's bad enough for the Gospel Coalition to just erase every article that apparently Sam Albury's put in there. So make of that what you will. Conceptual Clarity says, now that this has been exposed, is there any reason to take side B seriously? To wit, is there any reason to imagine that the very man of the high profile avowedly LGBT advocates of side B are really practicing abstinence? Look, I think we could all see this. someone starts talking about, it's like a balloon. Okay, think about it this way. This is an analogy in my mind. Think about like a balloon that you keep pressing down into the water, like a beach ball, right? Every time it's going to come up. And I saw someone who's Roman Catholic or likes Roman. I don't know. Where do you put, I think it was Calvin Robinson. Where do you put Calvin Robinson? I don't even know anymore. I can't believe, it's hard for me to believe I ever had him on my podcast now. Like, you know, back in the day, his whole thing was taking a stand on homosexuality. And now he just throws slop all over the place on X. Unfortunately, pray for him. I don't know exactly what's going on with all of that, but he was kind of dunking on this. And I'm thinking, for Roman Catholics, like, you want to talk about specs and beams, right? There are apparently a few exceptions where there are priests who are not celibate who are married. I didn't know that until very recently, but the pattern is you have to get an exemption for that. Priests are celibate. You push that beach ball down, that natural order stuff. God designed you to be a sexual creature, okay? Now, through the power of his spirit and prayer and all these things, I believe that you can be delivered from sin, obviously, but normal course, normal state of affairs, I'm saying like creation as he intended, male, female, leaf and cleave, multiply and have kids. That's Genesis. All right. So that's the template. That's what most people are going to aspire to unless they have this gift of singleness. And if you deny that, forsake that, give up on that, say it's not holy, whatever. And I love Augustine. I really love Augustine, but he had issues with sexual sin and he just sort of flipped a switch and was like, well, that's the holy life is the life that doesn't have this, the celibacy is the higher way here. Look, you start doing that, you're running risks. And I know this. I mean, I'm not saying that you cannot have the power to live in victory. I'm saying that if you're shutting yourself off from those things for a particular reason, a sinful reason of some kind, if you're saying, I'm saying sex attracted, therefore I can't get married, therefore I don't have an outlet, or it's holier to be celibate, therefore I'm not going to get married, therefore, whatever the reason is, you're cutting against nature. And I mean, this is a problem even in the, I just watched this documentary, I think it was called The Prophet, on the FLDS church. And that was one of the things they said. They had this guy went to jail and he had a monopoly on sex. In the cult. And he just said, all right, no one can have sex while I'm gone, basically. Well, yeah, good luck. Good luck with that. You have people in your community. Like, it's like, you can't get married. You can't have children. What do you think's going to happen? Oh, children start popping up. Oh, I wonder why, right? So Catholic church members, like, understand you have a priest who is making this part of their identity. Don't be shocked if they get caught in an inappropriate way and maybe with weird sort of depraved ways in which they're exercising this, they're functioning in sexual ways. It's not a shock. And with this guy, unfortunately, if you're an Anglican priest and you say, well, I'm same-sex attracted, I'm going to be like the Catholics and I'm not going to get married. I'm closing myself off to that. That dream went up in smoke. What's going to happen, you think, with Sam Albury? It's not a shock. Like, you're running up against identity factors. Again, these slots that God gives us, these keys that we have on our keyboard, you're going to be tempted to play them. And that temptation for something that's good that God's given is not a wrong thing. Sam Albury wanted to sort of shut that off and reform it by stuffing a sinful pathos into that. What do you think is going to happen? It doesn't take rocket science, unfortunately. Like, this was playing with fire from the beginning, and it's just sad. And for him to maintain the position that he's had, of course he's going to have to hide that somewhat, which it sounds like he hid aspects of it, and that's from the leadership at his church, and that's what led to this issue. So, all right. Any more questions, cries of outrage, conundrums? Do you think they will try to restore him to ministry later? I don't know. Calvin Robinson is supposedly still an Anglican, though he's more Anglo-Catholic than Anglican. And he talks about Roman Catholicism in positive terms regularly. So, I mean, how many denominations has he been in and out of? I mean, that guy just, that guy is unstable. I don't know what else to tell you. Margaret says, the mortification of sin is necessary to forging identity in Christ. As a former glutton who sought healing through Christ and was successful, but still struggles with relapse, I have deep compassion with anyone who struggles with deeply entrenched sin. Amen. Yeah, look, that's a more, tends to be more of an obvious sin. You can't really hide that, right? It's more difficult. But I mean, some people can. You can have skinny gluttons. It's possible. But generally, you know, you put on the pounds. And yeah, like it's, would you ever say like, well, I have a weight loss goal and I didn't make it. Therefore, I'm just a fat Christian. I don't know. What would you say, right? I'm just a overweight Christian and obese Christian, whatever. That's my identity. A glutton, really, glutton's the sin. Not those things aren't the sin. It's gluttony that's a sin. So I'm a glutton Christian, but however you want to frame that. And I have insights that others might not have and a relationship with God because of just this experience that I have in saying no to food. And even after, you know, you lose the weight and you're more healthy, you're still like, well, I'm just always a glutton, man. Like, no, like you're such worse. Some of you, come on, such worse. Some of you. So I'm glad you find it funny, Margaret. I just, when I said fat Christian, I was like, some people might be offended by that, but hey, look, you have to, whatever sin you have, and we're all tempted in various ways, you have to make war on that sin, and you don't include it as part of your identity, right? And it could be the smallest of sins. It could be wasting time online. It could be like, you know, unfortunately, you're shirking your responsibilities as a husband and father and playing video games too much. Or as a mother, you're distracted by Instagram reels and you have a trad wife profile and you're just trying to show everyone this is your identity. This is who you are. And it's like, that's not who you are. You know, we need to be honest with each other and try to live in the world that God made and be as responsible adults as we possibly can be to navigate this world. And part of that is getting rid of the sin. And it's a process. It's a sanctification process that lasts our whole life. We're always going to be battling with sin. Sam Albury's right about that in a sense. Like, he's wrong that you're always going to have same-sex attraction necessarily. Maybe not. Why would you say that? Can God just not deliver you from sin? Is his power not enough? Can you just give up hope? No. But this side of heaven, you are going to have sin. Paul had it. You're going to have sin on some level, and you're going through a process of becoming more and more like Christ, which should encourage you as you see that process unfolding. All right. Nick Pott says, it was nice hearing your message on Friday. Thanks, Nick. It was good to see you. Now it's good to be able to put your face now, your name with the face, and now that I've seen you in person. God bless everyone. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the week. We'll have more coming. And I want to let you know in closing about ETP Coffee. You can help our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who are under persecution by going to ETP Coffee and getting your coffee that is good. My wife loves it. And again, is for a really, really good cause.
Folks, you know I'm not much of a coffee guy, but my wife, she's a coffee snob in the best way possible. And she's got high standards. When she loves something, you know it's legit. That's why I'm excited to tell you about ETP Coffee. This isn't just any specialty roast. This is crafted with excellence and a purpose that's meaningful in the grand scheme. Every single dollar from every bag of ETP coffee goes straight to saving persecuted Christians in Nigeria, where 90% of Christian persecution deaths worldwide have happened in the last 5 years. Your morning brew can do more than wake you up. It can provide food, medical aid, schools, and protection for brothers and sisters suffering for their faith. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. With ETP Coffee, your daily cup makes an impact for the glory of God. Grab yours at etpcoffee.com and spread the word. Invite your friends to join the mission at etpcoffee.com. Let's drink coffee that changes lives.
All right, there you go. That's the podcast, guys. God bless. More coming. Bye now.